But anyway, today is Pentecost Sunday, as I said earlier, a day set aside on the Christian calendar that marks the end of Eastertide. It's been 50 days since Easter. Pentecost celebrates the reception of the Holy Spirit, that mystical organizing principle, if you will, that gave birth to the church. So happy birthday, church. A short time after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his followers and proclaimed, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." So, this ragtag band of disciples, without a teacher, have no clue what to do at all. Jesus ascended, and day after day, it just goes by. And they hang about like they're holding a vigil, trying to make sense of what they had just witnessed these past few years. What the heck is going on? And they wait. Who would believe their story? What if they said anything and they too were killed? They too were arrested. Day after day, their fear compounded. There was a growing sense of foreboding, as if the Roman soldiers were about to break the door down at any minute and arrest them. For 50 days, they waited in confusion, terrified and grieving. They were powerless to make any sense whatsoever of what had happened and what they were supposed to do. And they were increasingly anxious about their future. So here it is that they're in this environment, and it's the Feast of Pentecost. This was a Jewish tradition as well that we adopted into Christianity. And so it was a pilgrimage festival, and it brought thousands and thousands of people, Jews across the land to celebrate from all over what was the known civilized world at the time. And that's when it happened, on that day of Pentecost, when the city was teeming with people, bursting at the seams with pilgrims and folks from all over the world. The scene is spectacular and chaotic. It's a violent, rushing sound, much like a wind, and then divided tongues of fire, is what Scripture says. It's not a fire that destroys, but more like that fire we saw in the story of Moses in the burning bush. Nothing gets consumed. It's that kind of a fire that is reminiscent. This wild display, you know, it attracted some attention in the busy city with all of the sounds and so forth. And the crowds passed by. And the diversity of this crowd, of course, represented more than a dozen different languages and cultures. And every one of them, as they came close, somehow heard their own dialect, their own native tongue being spoken. And what they were hearing was about God's great glory and wisdom in their own tongue. It was really bizarre. And then from the center of this chaos and confusion, there suddenly comes this profound sense of unity. Everybody feels recognized and part of. Unified in the Holy Spirit of God, they begin to set in motion what would become and turn out to be a radical new understanding of God and a way of living to match. And this was across all boundaries. Hear this epic story of the birth of the church found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from a paraphrase translation of the Bible, and it's called The Message by Eugene Peterson. Acts chapter 2. When the feast of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Without warning, there was a sound like a strong wind. It was like a gale force. No one could tell where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking in a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. There were many Jews staying in Jerusalem just then, devout pilgrims from all over the world. When they heard the sound, they came on the run. When they heard one after another their own mother tongues being spoken, they were thunderstruck. They couldn't for the life of them figure out what was going on. And they kept saying, "Aren't these all Galatians? Galileans? How come we're hearing them talk in our own various mother tongues?" Their heads were spinning. They couldn't make head or tail of any of it. They talked back and forth, confused. "What is going on here?" Others joked, "They're drunk on cheap wine." That is when Peter stood up, backed by the other 11, and spoke out with bold urgency. Pray with me. God, we come before you with open hearts, open hands, open minds. Help us to understand, as we, like the disciples, ask, "What's going on here? What could possibly be happening?" And so we ask you to fill us with the power of the Spirit, that we might have understanding and continue to follow in the way of Jesus. Amen. Filled with the power of the Spirit is when Peter stood up. And he was backed by the other 11. They followed him out there. He spoke with what is called bold urgency. He quotes Joel's prophecy about the last days, when natural disasters pummel the earth and they threaten all humanity. Sound familiar? Peter sees this cataclysmic danger just around the corner. The end of days. And he is compelled to shout warning out. He knows that even as the earth shakes and the ocean roars, there is still hope. Peter can no longer be silent. He can't be just fearfully hiding in the shadows like he has been 50 days prior. But he must speak out for the sake of all humanity. He goes on to tell his own remarkable story after this in the rest of chapter 2 about how he witnessed God in the flesh appearing and then dying, only to rise again. He knows firsthand that God's deep desire is not death, but the cycle that leads to resurrection. God's deep desire is to restore and redeem all things. As the Spirit is poured out on the people, a remarkable event takes place. All of these fragmented cultures and various sects of religious belief, and all people from all races and ages, theologies, and socioeconomic standing become unified into one diverse community. The church was born to live into this new moral era of wideness and acceptance and openness. And they did. For about 20 minutes, started to fall apart. But we look at this first church because that's what it was. It was vastly inclusive. And they did. The first church actually reinvented what it meant to live together and honor God through service and mission. You could read all about it in the book of Acts. It's remarkable. This was an entirely new paradigm of community. It had not been done before. No one had seen people living in this kind of unity among diversity. It was always tribalism and vast lines and solid boundaries between people. This was a co-creation between God and these early followers of Jesus. And it was absolutely powered and inspired by that mystical unity that the Spirit brings. They became a dynamic community of people dedicated to carry out God's mission of healing, liberation, and joy for the sake of the whole world. Everyone's invited. Everyone's included. So powerful was this little tiny small beginning on that day that its ripples extend through time. And the church, despite all of our sins, all through time, the church started that day, continues, and gathers us here this very morning. Now today, we are facing a global crisis of biblical proportions. Makes Joel's prophecy seem tame. There's no doubt that our climate is deteriorating even faster than scientists predicted. God's great gift of creation is facing disaster. We're on the brink. And anyone who works with youth, as I do, knows that our kids live under the foreboding reality that it will be up to them to deal with this catastrophe. It is the number one issue that's concerning them on a day-to-day basis. They ask a serious question of adults. What are you doing? I get it from the kids. What are we doing? It's going to fall on us. Not our fault. Teenagers, you know. As people of faith, though, we proclaim that the earth is the Lord's. And I think it falls upon us, it's incumbent upon us to seek the outpouring and indwelling of the Spirit of God to co-create into a new moral era, because that's what it's going to take. We, like the first church, are being called to unify in our diversity across denominational lines and divides, to reinvent what it means to live together has got to change. People of God, this is why the church was born. Really. So it's not Tricon, it's Concord, it's West Concord Union, it's First Church. Holy Family. We need to come together to find ways to live as one. This is why the church was born. With bold urgency, we need to tell our stories and find our place in co-creation. It doesn't mean that we give up our distinctiveness or what we have that we love about Tricon. It just means that we take that and we add it in. And it begins. It's God who ultimately restores and redeems what we have damaged. And God can do it. It is the Spirit that leads us and empowers us. But we first must have to agree to participate. And that time is now. I have no doubt. Just as Peter told his story and initiated a wave, I've asked three people from Tricon to tell their story about transformation from terrorized despondency to a relentless hope that dares to believe that we are all being invited into co-create with God in the God's earth and redemption and renewal project. So Gene Cummings will come first, followed by Bob Lawson, and then Janet Lawson. Listen to these prophets.
Good morning, friends in Christ. I have a confession. Something I realize I don't even talk to my friends about. I go about my daily life as previously, but something we've never seen before is going on silently in the background. I remember the natural world I grew up in, how it seemed part of the very goodness and godliness of things on earth. And I feel helpless to recover that simple confidence that the things I loved about the world will be there when our grandkids have their children and they have their children. What I'm going through now has a name, climate grief. I cycle through at different times denial, anger, fear, and a profound sense of loss. I've learned that the rapid warming of our climate due to excessive carbon dioxide in our atmosphere is affecting children's health and causing a broad range of life-limiting impacts. And these impacts are hitting marginal and frontline communities first and hardest. And we remember what Jesus asked us to do, which is to remember the poor and the least among us. I get a dread feeling in my heart. I sense that the natural part of nature is inexorably slipping away. I hear about the scale of the problem, which is nothing less than the whole of the earth, the seas, and the enveloping atmosphere, and about the momentum of the changes at hand, where one system change interacts with and accelerates others in unpredictable and unmanageable ways. I feel myself cringing inside and sense my mind and heart turning away, looking for distraction. But it doesn't work for long. So I'm trying out a couple of things to help with my climate grief. One is what we do here, to ask God in Jesus' name to help the world and to help us help the world. I believe there is no problem on earth whose good solution is not powered by and through God. The second is to do something at the level of the larger community, not just our electric car, but at the level of the town, state, country, or international community. For me, that something is working with Mothers Out Front, which is a national group of mothers and grandmothers who feel a moral imperative to mobilize for a livable climate for all children. We work on promoting electric school buses, accelerating the rate of gas leak repairs. That's the methane gas that is continually leaking and is a very serious greenhouse gas. Adoption of net zero energy use in town and city buildings. We are active in opposing the building of new fossil fuel infrastructure in order to set our feet firmly on the path of non-carbon energy sources like solar and wind. Climate work helps ease the helplessness of my climate grief. I am aware of playing just a small part and it doesn't feel like much. But there are thousands of others, mothers out front, like me, who are contributing to a broad range of campaigns. Each individual is doing her own bit to power a groundswell of citizen demand for action on climate now. There are many other options for getting involved, the Sunrise Movement that the youth have been driving, 350.org, the Sierra Club. Some people don't like that kind of group and prefer to support elected officials who have strong climate agendas or go to the rallies. And I believe that the unfathomable creativity of God, combined with the brilliant gifts God has given our species and the contributions of millions of regular people working collectively, will save our world. It helps a little to remember Mother Teresa's words. that you alone don't need to do great things, just small things with great love. To sum up, yes, I do have climate grief, but I also have hope that we may yet see, to borrow the words of Genesis, the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters to heal our earthly home. Lord, heal our earthly home. In Christ's name, I ask it. Amen.
I'm sure that most of you, like me, were quite moved this past week by the commemoration services at the site of the Normandy invasion. 75 years ago, the world witnessed the largest, most well-planned, well-executed military venture in the annals of history. Brave soldiers stormed the beaches through a barrage of enemy fire to vanquish the most evil force probably in history. The magnitude of that undertaking brought out the best in Americans and their allies, their sheer bravery and selflessness, not to mention the support they received from men and women back home, rightly earned them the name that Tom Brokaw bestowed upon them, the greatest generation. 75 years have passed. The world has changed. The world has warmed. And this warming, strangely enough, threatens our civilization. Why has our generation not risen to the challenge? The science is in, it is very clear, but somehow it all just seems too vague and distant. It's so easy to wake up on a morning like this, look out your window and say, beautiful, what a lovely day. The world looks much like it did when I was growing up. But if we take a harder look, it's not. Creation is becoming unhinged and spiraling down. The number of wild animals on this planet, that is vertebrate animals such as mammals, fish, and birds, have declined by almost 60% since I was in high school. Freshwater species, an 81% decline worldwide. And humans are impacted as well, and in more ways than you might at first imagine. Here's an example, one that portends the future. The Middle East does not feed itself. By and large, those people eat wheat imported from Russia. And in 2011, Russia was on fire. It was a vicious heat wave. Moscow was just shrouded in smoke all summer long from the surrounding countryside and beyond. All grain exports from Russia ceased. People in the Middle East grew desperate, sparking the ill-fated Arab Spring, which in turn sparked the Syrian Civil War. 500,000 Syrians are now dead. Tens of thousands of others are desperately trying to push through European borders. And you see how well that's working out. Right-wing movements springing up throughout Eastern Europe. But what about our own border? I've always wondered why the news media never seems to probe the root of what's going on. Why are so many people so desperate to leave their homelands? Well, Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times just returned from a journalistic investigation in Guatemala. And what he heard from the country was this: food doesn't grow here anymore. In our own country, the Midwest is currently underwater. Levees breached everywhere. We see this in the news night after night. Don't ignore it. It's incredible. Last year, Houston got 54 inches of rain. I mean, who ever heard of such a thing as 54 inches of rain? It's absolutely unheard of. The wildfire season in the West is now year-round, and we know how deadly that is. Glaciers, which feed many of the great river systems of the world, are disappearing. Climate change is here now. And if not another molecule of CO2 from fossil fuels is released, a lot of damage is already baked in the cake. But there is also still a lot that can be saved. And where do we get the resolve to do that? It's pretty basic. Love thy neighbor. That's in the Bible. Love thy neighbor, and that includes neighbors on the other side of the world and those yet to be born. I got active in the climate movement 10 years ago, actually dating back to a Bill McKibben speech from this very pulpit on a Friday night, and the sanctuary was just bursting at the seams with people. 10 years ago, and I can tell you that the religious communities are at the core of this movement. They understand. They feel impelled to act. And I believe here at Tricon, our resolve is growing to do more in the coming months and years. The times are calling for another greatest generation to take action and save creation. Let's be that. And it would actually take much less sacrifice in defeating the Nazis. In fact, it could be exhilarating.
Climate scientist Catherine Hayhoe has said that the most important thing anyone can do to fight climate change is to talk about it. That's one reason why it's so appropriate to hold Climate Justice Sunday on Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples and the community with such fervor that they were impelled to go out into the world speaking all about it. I can relate to their experience. 10 years ago, when Bob and I heard Bill McKibben speak in this sanctuary, we were so convinced that we felt impelled, literally, to evangelize about climate, something I never would have dreamed myself capable of. On Patriots Day of that year, we set up a climate change information table during the parade. And while only 3 people stopped to talk with us, we were undeterred. A month later, we showed a movie, Climate Refugees, here at the church, and 10 people showed up, which included John Lombard and our new associate minister, Bob Brown. And yet we kept going because we felt a calling that couldn't be ignored, and we have had greater success as we've moved along. Over the past 10 years, things have changed. Climate is actually mentioned in the news now and is no longer widely considered a harebrained idea cooked up by Al Gore. The Green New Deal is a big deal. And there's a candidate for president, Jay Inslee, the governor of Washington State, who is running on climate as his single important issue. In spite of the backwards movement of our government, more and more people are starting to really engage. But we still have a long way to go. And while the reality is scary, people will deal with it much better if there's hope. And that's why I feel that the church has a unique and important role, because hope is the church's specialty. Hope, community, and love. The Christian faith is about spreading good news. The disciples, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, had a positive vision to proclaim. Our faith is a story that says God will be with us through the bad times and miracles will happen once we're on the right path. It's a story of a community that supports one another in times of hardship, and a community that tries to demonstrate what the world could be if we treated one another and this beautiful world with love and respect. The effects of putting too much carbon into the atmosphere are physics. But the reasons we haven't been able to fix the problem are spiritual and moral. And that's the work of the church. On this Pentecost Sunday, I think that the Holy Spirit is calling us again to proclaim the good news of what we could all do together if only we believed enough to try.
Thank you, guys. These are stories of hope, stories of organization, stories of doing what we can. You know, when Pentecost Sunday began, the disciples were all in one place together. And when Pentecost Day ended, the disciples had gone out from their one place. Together, they multiplied. New communities formed, new dreams were sparked, new songs arose, new witnesses testified, new generosity flowed. These are marks of the Spirit. And once again today, the times, they are changing. And the church is specifically being invited to unify under the Spirit of God and once again change the game, flip the script, and reinvent what it means to live together and to honor God through service and mission. It is us who can create this new paradigm of community. It is us co-creating with God. So let us seek the power that brings about this mystical unity. Be dynamic and become a dynamic, organized community of progressive Christian people dedicated to carrying out God's mission of healing and liberation and of joy for the sake of the world. Maybe this small beginning will gain the strength to send ripples of hope into a future well beyond us. Amen.
This is a stewardship message about kids. Actually, it's a little bit about adults too. When we decide how much money and time we can devote to being stewards of the earth, the answer is ultimately about kids. Jean and I chose Tricon for our church in the 1980s, mostly for the youth program for our son Charlie. Does that sound familiar to anyone, the youth program bringing people here? At that time, carbon dioxide was at 350 parts per million in the atmosphere, though we didn't think about it then. You'll recognize that 350 number. That's where 350.org, where their name came from. In 1994, Charlie was in high school at CCHS, and CO2 was up 10 parts per million to 360, and he came home and told us that he'd learned that rising sea levels would flood out coastal cities. When Charlie had his wedding here, right here in Tricon in 2004, CO2 was at 370. Now, today, CO2 is over 410 parts per million. And our grandsons, Evan and Gabe, are almost old enough now to ask Jean and me if adults are going to act quickly enough. I hope we can tell them that in 2019, a mobilization started that will be big enough to protect their future and that of others. And I pray that in the 2030s or 40s, they will not be afraid to bring another generation into the world. Am I crazy to be hopeful? I base my hope in part on the assurance of the experts that there is still time for humanity to avoid the worst suffering. But this is only if every government and organization implements new policies and invests in an unprecedented transformation of energy and transportation and other systems that will reduce global CO2 emissions by half by 2030. To achieve that in 11 years, we cannot wait to get started. And it would be a lot like the mobilization that Bob was referring to that put us in a position to overcome evil in World War II. Ultimately, I base my hope on God's grace, that he won't give up on the world he created and so loved that he gave us his only son, and that he will fill us with compassion to act in time rather than pass by on the other side. At Tricon, my hope is that we will hear and feel a call to undertake a new urgent mission to honor and serve God by advocating for that unprecedented transformation to be fast enough and big enough to keep the global climate livable for all God's children. So now it's time to show our commitment to supporting Tricon in this and other missions with our dollars and our time through our morning offering.